Our scripture text today is Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the civil authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge or a bond, bail, from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. You may be seated. This is the first of our studies on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But rather than plunging right into the epistles themselves, we're looking at this text in Acts that tells us how this church was planted. This is one of the most important moments in history. Now, I know I said that last week about the anointing of Solomon King, but I really mean it this week. One of the most important moments in the history of mankind. You're sitting here today because of what happened in these verses. But let's set the context. Paul, you remember who he was? A very famous rabbi, Pharisee, zealous for the Jewish religion of legalism, so zealous that he would persecute Christians. And one day on his way to Damascus to gather up Christians to persecute, the risen Christ confronted him and made a Christian out of him and called him to be a missionary to the world. So Paul is in the midst of his second missionary journey. He traveled all over the Middle East, the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel. And now he's going through Turkey, evangelizing, strengthening the churches that he's already established, planting new churches. And he's on the coast, and he's in bed, sleeping, and a vision comes to him. And in that vision, a man from Macedonia, which is north of Greece, across the Aegean Sea, a man from Macedonia came to him and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul took that as a call directly from God to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel.
So he made it to Macedonia, which was a region, and he preached in the big city of Philippi, went through some small cities, then preached in the commercial center of this big city of Thessalonica. Now, what makes that one of the most important moments in history? That's when Paul invaded Europe with the gospel. That was the first time the gospel was preached in Europe. Paul had been in Turkey, he'd been in Asia Minor, he'd been in the Middle East, and now God's led him to go westward, and that's been pretty much the direction of the gospel ever since. The gospel spreads to Philippi, it spreads to Thessalonica, to Athens, to Corinth, from there to Rome, from Rome to the Atlantic coast of Spain. From the Atlantic coast of Spain, there were Christians in England and Scotland by the end of the first century. And a few hundreds later, Christianity went across the Atlantic Ocean, created what we see in North America, and from North America to the rest of the world. So you're here today because that man from Macedonia said, "Paul, come to Europe and preach the gospel to us." And Paul did it. And he went to Philippi. And Philippi, the situation there is pretty familiar. You remember the Philippian jailer? Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel. And one night he was singing songs, and this angel came and tore the jail apart and scared the jailer to death. And the jailer came in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your house," and baptized him right there in the jail. And then one of the first converts in Europe was a woman named Lydia. It's amazing how the role women played in the advance of the gospel in the New Testament. Do you know there was a group of wealthy women that financed Jesus and the 12 apostles? It says in Mark or Luke 1. That how did they get around? How did they eat? How did they travel? There was a group of wealthy women that underwrote all of their expenses. And then you have our only source for what took place at the birth of Jesus was a woman. And our only source for the resurrection of Christ was a group of women. And now whenever Paul preaches, there are these very wealthy, noble women that are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look here at his event in Thessalonica. Let me give you a description or a survey of what took place that day. And then I want to preach about preaching. I want to preach about the power of preaching, the nature of preaching, and how preaching is to be received. But first of all, you got to see what took place that day. Paul traveled to Thessalonica, about 100 miles below south of Philippi. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue of the Jews to preach. You know, you have people say today that Paul's primary concern was home churches. In the early days of his missionary journeys, his primary concern was preaching in the church, in the Jewish church of that day, in the synagogues, because he knew on the Sabbath day there'd be a lot of Jews there, a lot of people there that day, and he was a Jew himself. He understood these people. He continued that as his practice until the 19th chapter of Acts. Look what happened in the 19th chapter of Acts. He, as always, went to preach in the synagogue, verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, the way was a phrase for Christianity, the church, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So that's when he changed his strategy, when the synagogue started getting hostile. But they weren't hostile here in Thessalonica. So he goes there and he preaches. He reasons with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And verse 4, and some of those Jewish people were persuaded. Some of the Jews were converted under Paul's preaching. And not only some of the Jews, but apparently a bigger number of God-fearing Greeks. That is, Greeks that were sick of the moral laxity of the pagan world, that were sick of the polytheism of the pagan world. And so even though they weren't converted yet, they were drawn to Judaism with its monotheism, its worship of one God, and its strict moral standards. So there were a lot of Greek people in this synagogue who weren't Christians, but they were drawn to the Jewish religion. And so they heard the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, and a large multitude of these Greeks, along with Jews, became Christians, and a number of the leading women. A number of the powerful, wealthy women in Thessalonica became Christians. Wonder what their husbands did. Wonder what their husbands were like. Wonder how their husbands treated them. Doesn't say anything about their husbands. But these powerful women became Christians. But most of the Jews didn't like what Paul was preaching. They were offended by him. They hated his gospel of Jesus being the Christ. Jesus wasn't the kind of Savior that they were looking for. They were looking for a political leader that would overthrow Rome. So these Jews became jealous. They saw some of their Jewish relatives become Christians. They saw how happy all those former Jewish people were now that they're Christians. They saw God blessing them in a way that centuries before God blessed their forefathers. And so now these Jews are very jealous. And so they got some rabble-rousers. They got some good-for-nothings. That's the impact of the word here. They got a group of men that just hung around the marketplace, seeing what they could get into. They were unemployed. They were homeless. They were drunks and bums. They'd steal whatever they could steal. They could be bought for whatever you wanted to buy them for. Just a bunch of good-for-nothing rabble-rousers. So the hostile Jews that were hostile to the gospel got all these rabble-rousers and formed a mob, probably paid them, just like today, formed a mob and got the city in an uproar. Now, in the culture in which we live today, reading that verse would make at least me, if not Paul, look like an anti-Semitic person, saying such bad things about the Jews. The issue is not anti-Semitism. The issue is Paul telling the truth. Is Paul telling the truth about these Jewish people of the first century? And since he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to question Paul is to question the Holy Spirit himself. So this isn't about anti-Semitism. This is about a truthful, historical narrative of what took place. So now there's a wild mob stirring up everybody. And they're particularly coming to the house of a man named Jason, because that's probably the man that was putting up Paul and his associates. So they come to Jason, and they wanted to bring out them before the people. Rough them up a little. Only problem is Paul and his friends had flown the coop. They weren't there. And so they had to do something. So they got Jason and some of the Christians that were left in the house. and they dragged them out before the city authorities, shouting, "You got to do something about these people. Jason and these brethren, they've upset the whole world, and now they've got other people coming to Thessalonica upsetting us. Jacob has welcomed them rather than standing against them. And they're a bunch of revolutionaries, violent revolutionaries that encourage people to break the law. And they say that there's another king, one Jesus. What are you going to do about it, city municipal authorities?" And they stirred up the crowd. And the city authorities who heard these things. And when they, that is the city authorities, had received a bail bond from Isaac and the others, they released him. In other words, apparently the city fathers knew people in this crowd. They knew what kind of crowd it was, and they weren't going to get involved in it. So they said to Jason, "All we're going to do is just fine you. We'll fine you a little fine, and that's that," and release them. But then the brethren realized that Paul and Silas were at risk. So they take Paul and Silas away to the next town, which is called Berea, and I think it's about 50 miles south. And what did Paul do? Go into hiding in a cave while he was in Berea? First thing he did was go to the synagogue, to the Jewish synagogue, to start preaching the gospel again, knowing full well it could lead to something bad as well as to something great. So Paul is preaching in the Jewish synagogue in Berea, and the Bible says that the people at Berea were more noble-minded than the people at Thessalonica, because they received the word with great eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And as a result of preaching in the synagogue and listening carefully to that preaching, many of them therefore believed. Many. Everywhere the gospel goes in the book of Acts, many people get converted, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But wouldn't you know it, the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul in Berea. And so they sent their crowd down there agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so then the brethren said, "Well, we got to get Paul out of here. So let's take him on to Athens." And that's the story of the planting of the church in Thessalonica. Now, what's the big thing you notice here in this passage? The big thing is the preached word of God. Do you know that the global advance of the gospel in the book of Acts, and that's what the book of Acts is about, begins with a sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon when 3,000 people are saved? And then throughout the book of Acts, what you hear about are people preaching the gospel. Because the primary means by which God saves the lost and encourages and sanctifies Christians is the preaching of the Word of God. That doesn't mean the man's important. The man's just a cheap clay pot. Like the Reformers used to say, he's just a voice. Luther said, I wish I had written down the quote. Luther asked the question, when you hear a sermon, who do you hear? Somebody answered, said, "A man." Luther said, "No. It may be his voice saying the words, but it's God's word that you hear." And one of the most important things you can remember about the preaching of the gospel is the preached word is the word of God, because the meaning of the word of God is the word of God. It's not just the words that you read that are God's words. It's the true and faithful meaning of those words preached by men raised up to preach it, that are also the word of God, so that the reformers can speak of the preached word of God. So that that preached word accomplishes what only God can accomplish. And it has nothing to do with the eloquence of the preacher. It has nothing to do with, or lack thereof. It has nothing to do with the education of the preacher, or the lack thereof. It has nothing to do with the man. It's all of God taking up that weak, frail vessel and use it to speak his powerful word. Somebody asked George Whitefield, the great evangelist in England and America in the 1740s. They said, "Mr. Whitefield, can we print your sermons?" Whitefield said, "Sure. You can print the words of my sermon, but you'll not be able to print the thunder and the lightning. Because you see, there's something about sermons that's more than words." You read back in the 1740s, some of the greatest preachers were Jonathan Edwards, even John Wesley. They moved thousands of people by their voice without microphones or anything. Preached to 30,000 people in an open field and moved them dramatically. Go read their sermons. Go read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the most famous sermons ever preached. I mean, I went to public high school, and we even studied that in English literature. Go read it. Thousands of people were moved by it when it was preached. When you read it, it is dry, dry, dry. Because a sermon is more than words. It also includes the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you how highly our larger catechism views preaching. It answers the question, how is the Word of God made effective to salvation? And it says this, and listen, the Spirit of God makes the reading of the Word, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effective means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So our Westminster Father says it's important to read the Word of God. Because the reading of the Word of God, by that, God accomplishes a lot of things in your life. But He accomplishes things especially through the preaching of the Word of God. Reading the Bible is good. But our confession of faith says, but it's the preaching of the Word of God that's the primary instrument in saving men, transforming cultures, and building up Christians in the faith. And then notice the example that he uses, the scriptural footnote for that. It's Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, says, so they read in the book of the law, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So the important thing that day was not just reading the law of God, it was the preachers explaining to the people what it meant. Do you remember when Philip was sent by God to the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert? And the Ethiopian eunuch was going back to Ethiopia. He was in his chariot, and God set Philip right there in the chariot. And the Ethiopian eunuch, high up in the Ethiopian government, was reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip says to him, sir, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I understand it unless somebody teaches me? Unless somebody helps me understand what it's saying. I need a preacher, in other words. Do you know what's more important than just giving out Bibles? More important than giving out Bibles is preaching the Bible to people. And so here we see that throughout 500 years since the Reformation, preaching has taken a prominent role in the saving of sinners and the building up of the church. In medieval history, in the Roman Catholic Church, there wasn't any serious preaching. Maybe for a few minutes, but there wasn't any serious preaching expounding. Whereas in Protestantism, for 500 years until today, preaching of the Word of God has taken up most time in a corporate worship service. Not accidentally. It's not accidental that the central piece of furniture in the Roman Catholic Church is an altar where they have the bread and the wine. The central piece of furniture in Protestant churches should be the pulpit. There's all the difference in the world, because it is the preaching of the Word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. You know what Calvin called the pulpit? The judgment seat of Christ. He said the pulpit is the judgment seat of Christ whereby he judges the world. On another occasion, he called the pulpit the chariot of God, because through the years it has been a powerful instrument in God's hand in the transmission of the truth and the transformation of lives. Now, of what you teach at home, a father teaching his children, a mother teaching his children, all those things are important. We don't want to downplay any of those things. But the primary instrument that God has used to convert Europe and to recreate the West was the preaching of the Word of God. Now, like I say, you don't have to be well-educated. You don't have to have all kind of speaking gifts. You know how Charles Spurgeon was converted? Charles Spurgeon, who was probably the greatest preacher of the modern world, had more of his sermons published than any other man, drew thousands and thousands of people every Sunday. When he was a young man, he just walked into this little church, and the preacher was gone that day. And the guy that was substituting for the preacher was just a little man, uneducated, unprepared for the ministry. But he tried to preach on a text in Isaiah that said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and beside me there is no other." And God used that little text to drive the truth into Spurgeon's heart. And he became a Christian. So understand that we're not putting men on pedestals. We're saying, in spite of what men are, God has chosen to use them so that the treasure of the gospel can shine out more brightly when it's held in a cheap clay pot. So the focus isn't on the pot, but on the treasure. Do you remember Cornelius, the Gentile, Roman centurion? God sends an angel to his house. An angel, can you imagine? Sends an angel to his house, and he says, "Cornelius, I've got something to tell you. God's going to send you a man to preach the gospel." And that's when he became converted. Now, that's always amazed me about that angel. Here's an angel from the very presence of God. Why didn't he do it? I mean, he's glorious. He's got his wings. He's got all these various things. Shining, you know, brighter than the noon. Why didn't he preach the gospel? That would have been extremely impressive, don't you think? For an angel to come all the way from heaven to preach the gospel to Cornelius. But the angel said, God's going to send you a man to preach. He doesn't shine. He's not glorious. He doesn't have wings. He's weak and he's frail. But you're going to love the treasure that he lays in your hands. How does this work? How does it happen that God can even use an uneducated, frail man that doesn't speak well, so that when he faithfully expounds the word of God, it's the voice of God they hear? How does that take place? I have no earthly idea. It is a mystery. That you may hear, like Luther said, who did he hear preach that sermon? Man? No. It just comes in his voice, but it's the voice of the living God that you hear. That's why you're shaken. That's why you're convicted. That's why you're uplifted. That's why you're encouraged. That's why you're shamed. Whatever happens to you during the preaching of the Word of God, it's not my voice that does it to you. My preaching in and of itself cannot do you any good. It is the voice of God that's to be heard in the frail preaching of men. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Here's why preaching, even by frail men, when the word's faithfully preached, even though imperfectly preached, here's why it can be accomplish things in you that only God can accomplish. Verse 12 of chapter 10. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Notice the connection of these sentences. It says in verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an Old Testament quote. And it's talking about Jesus. And whoever to call upon the name of the Lord in the Old Testament meant to worship him, to worship God. So here it says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus will be saved. Whoever worships Jesus as God will be saved. But, verse 14, how shall they call upon him, that is Jesus, in whom they have not believed? You're not going to call upon Jesus as God unless you have faith in his heart, in your heart, that he is what he claims to be. Next question. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You can't call upon him unless you believe in him, and you're certainly not going to believe in him unless you hear him, unless you've heard him. Now, the King James Version says this. That second question, it says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, or about whom? And I think that of is in italics, which means in the King James Version it shouldn't be there. It's not there in the Greek, not in any Greek manuscript. So what it says is, you've got to worship Jesus as Lord to be saved, but you're not going to do that unless you believe in him, and you're not going to believe in him unless you've heard his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Jesus calls people out of darkness. His voice said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who was dead and didn't have the power in himself to come forth, came forth with the powerful voice of Jesus. So if you're going to believe in Jesus, you're not just going to muster up that faith. The Lord Jesus himself has to call you out of darkness into light and call you into faith, or you'll never believe in him. Next question. And how shall they hear the voice of Christ without a preacher? Now that word preacher is a very important one. It's not the Greek word for preacher. In fact, the Greek word for preacher, kairux, occurs very few times in the New Testament, because the focus isn't on the preacher. It is a participle. So what it says, and how shall they hear without a continually preaching one? The focus is on the preaching. You've got to hear the voice of Jesus in order to believe in him. And where are you going to hear that voice? In the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Who's going to do that preaching? And how shall they preach unless they're sent by Christ, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So it's Christ that raises up men to be preaching ones. Now that word for preacher, that word never is referred to elders as elders. It's never referred in the New Testament to Christians as Christians. It's a unique class of officers in the Christian church in the book of Acts, of men whom God has raised up and equipped to authoritatively and officially preach and proclaim and herald the Word of God with passion and with power. So there is the answer as to why preaching can accomplish what only God can accomplish. Because God takes up the voice of the preacher, and in and through that voice, Jesus preaches and changes hearts and gives you the gift of faith. Preachers are not self-made. They are men that God has to make. And God makes them when he sends them to preach that truth. Verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ preached. The word that Christ preaches through the preachers is the point here. Now that's an interesting verse. How did sin and death and destruction come into the world? By hearing. When Eve heard the serpent and followed his voice, how does life and renewal and transformation come into the world? By hearing. By hearing the word that Christ himself preaches through the preaching of men. So let's go back now to Acts 17. We see throughout the book of Acts in the early church and for the 500 years that the center of God's advance through the nations has been the authoritative, official, faithful, passionate preaching of the gospel. How is preaching to take place? What kind of preaching is it that Christ uses? Well, this passage of Scripture tells us. Preaching today, by the way, is at an all-time low. Today, you tell some stories, you entertain, jerk a few tears, and you're a successful preacher. One time, years ago at Chalcedon, a Presbyterian elder from another church came to visit one Sunday, and she had never been there before. So Jane Brown invites her, and she sits down, and they listen, and Jane Brown's praying that God will touch her. And so going home, Jane said, "Well, what do you think of my preacher?" She said, "All he did was preach the Bible." She said, "If I wanted to hear the Bible preach, I'd just stay at home and read it. That's not the reason I go to church." Boy, how true that is. On another occasion, we had a woman elder come to church not too many years ago. Aubrey was greeting her at the door in his sweet way, and he wanted to warn her in a good sense. And he said, "You know, our preacher sometimes preaches an hour." And this woman elder said, "Well, that won't do." So she turned around, walked out, never made it out of the hallway. Preaching is at hard times these days. The faithful preaching of the Word of God. Most of the sermons today are sermonettes by preacherettes to Christianettes to salve their conscience, to make them feel good. And the kind of preaching that God uses is a totally different kind. Now, remember, most of the people here in Thessalonica did not like Paul's preaching. And they raised up a crowd to arrest him. But there was a significant number of people, Jews and Gentiles and leading women, who were used by that preaching. And that's the way preaching always is. Simply because it is the Word of God does not mean that it's going to conquer everybody's heart. Because we have the sovereignty of God here. The Bible says concerning the preaching of the gospel that it's the savor of death unto death and life unto life. That God uses to save people and to soften some people's hearts, and God uses to harden other people's hearts. The same sun that causes wax to melt hardens other things. So, what kind of preaching is it that God uses? Well, we're told a great deal here in our text. Look at our text. Verse 2, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" So what's a preacher do when he preaches with power? He reasons from the Scriptures, explains and gives evidence that Christ is who he claims to be, and proclaims to them in passion and power that he is the Christ. That's what sermons are. Sermons are to be well prepared. There's to be time spent by the preacher in preparing the sermon. Sermons are to be well thought out. They are to have an outline to them that people can understand and keep up with. They are to be reasoned explanations and giving evidence from the Scriptures that Jesus is who he claims to be. So, sermons are not just emotional. They do involve the emotions. But sermons also involve the exercise of faith, the use of the mind, the use of the right words. And they must all be taken from Scripture and from nowhere else. Not from Shakespeare, not from William Faulkner, but all the sermons that a person preaches must be expositions of the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, nothing but the Scriptures. And the focus of the Scriptures is always Christ. Now, Christ, the Bible tells us about other things too, but the focus, the central focus of all of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is what he claims to be. Verse 4, these are to be persuasive. Ultimately, it's not my persuasion that's going to convince you, but a preacher's got to try to be persuasive. He's got to choose his words carefully, organize his thoughts, make sure he understands the Scriptures that he's preaching from, make sure he understands the text. And here Paul is doing what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, you remember? After his resurrection, he was walking down the road to Emmaus and had these disciples with him, and he opened their minds to understand how he was central in all the Scriptures. That's what Paul is saying here, that Christ is the center of everything. They're not just moralisms. They're not just love everybody and be good and don't kick dogs. They are very theological. I love what J.I. Packer said. He said the purpose of expository preaching is to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. So there's the preaching. And Paul, what text did he use? I'd love to hear him preach that. The text that he used showing from the Old Testament that Jesus is the real Messiah, that he had to suffer, rise again from the dead. Well, he could have picked Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 24, Isaiah 53, Job 19, the last chapter of the book of Malachi, and on and on and on. Because the Old Testament is full of Christ. And when he preached that way, when he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explained and gave evidence from the Scriptures that Christ had to suffer and rise again, that he is the Messiah, some of the Jews were persuaded, and a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks, and a number of leading women. Not everybody. How did they hear the sermon? Did this just automatically happen because it's the Word of God and zap, these various people were converted? Nope. The Bible says, Jesus said, be careful how you hear. He said, not only be careful what you hear, but be careful how you hear. Be careful that you hear the truth and don't put yourself under falsehood. And be careful that you hear the truth in a certain way, because you're going to be judged before God as to how you hear sermons. Think of all the sermons you've heard in your life. What, a few hundred? A few thousand? A few thousand more before it's all over? Most of your friends have never heard sermons. So why did God have you hear sermons? Because God wanted to do things in your heart to show you that he is God. And why did these sermons have an effect on you? Because God used the way you listened to them. Look at verse 11. Here's why the people at Berea were more noble-minded than even the good people at Thessalonica. For they received the word preached with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, and many of them therefore believed. Now, don't abuse that passage of Scripture. I've had people tell me, use that verse as a justification for sitting there in a church service like a judge, judging everything the pastor says. Well, I'm supposed to evaluate everything you say by the Scripture, so I'm watching every word. You better be careful, buddy. I know people that have done that. Arrogant, haughty. That's not what this means. It says that when they heard the word of God, they did it with great eagerness. They were hungry for it. They wanted it. This was not something that was distasteful to them. They loved its taste. If I can find it real quick in front of my Bible, I want to read to you a short description of Ambrose preaching. Ambrose was a very early preacher that was used to lead Augustine to Christ in his preaching. And here's what Augustine says about Ambrose preaching. Thy devout servant, whose eloquent discourse did then plentifully dispense unto thy people the flour of thy wheat, the gladness of thy oil, and the sober inebriation of thy wine. He loved the taste of it. And so these people at Berea were hungry for it. They loved the taste of faithful preaching, because in it they heard the word of God. And so they were always studying the scriptures together, not in some kind of judgmental way to try to trip the preacher up, but he forced them to deal with scripture. And they'd look up the scripture passages that he'd preach on, and they'd feed even more upon those things. Now, it was their careful, close listening to Paul's preaching that God used to save them. It's not sitting there in a chair like a rock, hoping that something will happen, and then let your mind wander. It's careful, close listening to preaching that God uses you to change your life. And someday you and I are going to have to stand before God, and God's going to ask you, how'd you listen to all that preaching? Were you careful? Did you pay close attention? Did you take notes, at least in your mind? Did it taste good? The Bible says that Christians hunger for the Word of God like little babies, hunger for their mother's milk, and once you taste it, it doesn't say this in English, but it does in Greek. You learn that the Lord is delicious. The Lord is delicious. So what's your response after a sermon that may not be perfect, but faithfully in accord with Scripture? Do you go home saying, the Lord was delicious, because you were careful with every word? There was a man that went to hear two great preachers in London. They were both preachers, drew thousands. One was a man named Joseph Parker, and the other was Charles Spurgeon. And both of them were extremely gifted preachers, and both of them evangelical. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. So this man went to hear Joseph Parker and Spurgeon preach on two consecutive Sundays, and they asked him, how'd you compare the two? And he said, Joseph Parker had a wonderful sermon. What about Spurgeon? Spurgeon has a wonderful Savior. You know, you cannot impress people with yourself and with Christ at the same time. So what is the kind of hearing that benefits from this kind of preaching? Close, careful, disciplining yourself to make sure your mind doesn't wander. Now, what did this kind of preaching do to people when they heard it. I love this verse. Look at verse 6. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world," that is the Roman Empire, "have come here also to Thessalonica." Their reputation preceded them for being troublemakers. "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, one Jesus.'" Now that was shrewd, wasn't it? That was really shrewd on the part of this mob. Because all those statements had half-truths and half-lies. They're trying to leave the impression with the civil authority you need to restrain these people because they're revolutionaries. They're going to overthrow everything. They're violent. They use all kinds of social disturbance to change law. They're revolutionaries. They're anarchists. They turn everything upside down. They encourage people to disobey the laws of the state. And what's most important, they're going to overthrow Caesar, because, or at least try to, because they have another king whom they pay respects to and whom they bow down before. And it's not Caesar. It's a lowly carpenter's son named Jesus. You got to do something about these guys. Well, praise the Lord, the city fathers saw through their shenanigans. But there was a grain of truth in everything they said, wasn't it? That this kind of preaching upsets the world. Turns the world upside down, or better said, turns the world right side up. This kind of preaching changed cultures. It's this kind of preaching that gave birth to the United States. It's this kind of preaching that saved Europe in less than a generation. This kind of preaching meaning faithful exposition of Scripture in which you can hear the voice of Christ. So it makes people want to change things. It makes people want to do things about the evil in their culture. It makes people want to turn the world right side up. So you show me somebody who says, "Well, I don't believe there's any future for this world. I think the culture's not going to change. There's no use of me trying to do anything to change it. I'm just going to learn to play guitar and wait for Jesus to come." And I'll tell you somebody that has never faithfully, closely, and carefully listened to the faithful exposition of the Word of God. Because once you hear the voice of Jesus in the preaching of the Word, you want to advance His kingdom. You want to do your part, even if it's a small part, in overturning that which is evil in civilizations, and doing what you can to create good churches, good schools, good businesses, good families, and express yourself, praying that God would use your voice. It also means that this kind of preaching makes people realize that there is a higher law than the decrees of Caesar. There's a higher law than the United States Constitution. And it is to that law that all politicians and all citizens are to subscribe without hesitation and without question. The highest law of the land is not the Constitution of the United States. Great points that it has. The highest law of the land is the law of Almighty God. And so, there are times when the civil laws that are passed by Congress require disobedience to the law of God And then at those times, we must disobey the civil law. No question about it. You may never disobey Christ. And if the civil government ever passes a law that requires you to disobey him, you must obey Christ. When the civil government passes a law that says you must treat all transgender people with the pronouns that they want you to use, and you know good and well that they're not men or they're not women, and you give in and you let yourself be prostituted in your language, and you call a transgender man she because you know it's a she, even if you go to jail, you may not act as if God's law is not absolute. Thirdly, when Jesus becomes your Savior, he also becomes your King. And they said, here's the biggest problem of all about these people. They're not only turning the world upside down, they're not only trying to change the status quo, they not only believe there's laws higher than Caesar's laws, but what makes them really dangerous is they have another king, and he's the one they bow down to. They will not bow down to you, Caesar. You've told people that if they just tip their hat at your statue, they'll live. They won't even tip their hats at your statues. They'll be fed to the lions first. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most profound quotes I ever read in my life was by a man named Archibald Alexander Hodge, who lived in the late middle 19th century. Now, this is four paragraphs, closely and carefully. He said this in Princeton Seminary on the kingship of Christ. He said, if Christ is really king, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the state, as really as he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social, as well as moral and religious ruin. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their capacity as members of the church. The kingdom of Christ is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in health. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. If the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the church, he is not present in the state. And if he, the only Lord of life, be absent, then all is impossible, and the elements of society lapse backward to primeval night and chaos. In the name of your own interests, I plead with you. In the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes in the future, I charge you, you never will be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious civilization, Christian civilization, you in turn have received from your sires. In the name of the Christian church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. In the name of your own soul and its salvation, in the name of the adorable victim of that bloody and agonizing sacrifice, whence you draw all your hopes of salvation. By Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wild sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to his person and obedience to his law. Let us pray. Lord, give us the grace and the courage to believe and stand by those words. Make us faithful hearers and doers of your word. Amen.